Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us this evening as we again begin a complicated and sometimes quite painful subject. We pray that you would grant us grace and that you would grant us wisdom. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. We're going to do a little bit of a recap of last time for those who weren't here or those who don't remember everything that I said last week, and then we will get on to the new information today. Again, if you are new to lectures of mine, I talk most of the time, so if you have a question, raise your hand and get it in there, because otherwise I will be many, many topics past by the time you get your hand, by the time I stop and ask for questions. So you can break my train of thought, but it takes some work. The second thing is, last week we spent some time, we'll do disclaimers and then we'll talk about kind of last time. First off, on the topic of pain, I feel it's necessary to give an upfront. I'm not going to call on anyone to tell me what you're dealing with or what you think you'll be dealing with or anything like that, so do not be afraid of the class in that sense. That said, if you're that afraid of it, maybe you should find someone to tell. That might help. Secondly, have some grace for me. There are no perfect answers to any of this because evil is evil, and it by almost definition doesn't make sense. That's kind of the point. So just hang in there. This class won't fix things. The analogy that I came up with that I kind of liked is understanding a wound or getting a Band-Aid doesn't necessarily fix the hole, though it also is sometimes the first part of healing. So the point of this class is both to understand what happened, maybe to stick a Band-Aid on things, understand the healing process, and at the same time, God is the one who heals. So just so we're clear on what the point of the class is. The other thing that it's important to do is have grace for each other. We are all dealing with different things. And if the most you've ever dealt with is a strong bee sting and the death of a pet, that is your world, and that is the quantity of pain you know. I imagine most of you have dealt with more than that, and so it's easy, though, to look back upon the four-year-old who's weeping over their lost little fish and be like, come on now, it's a fish. It isn't to the four-year-old, and it isn't to the 40-year-old, and it isn't to the 80-year-old, and all the way through. So just have grace for each other. Different things will be absolutely crucial for certain of you and irrelevant for the rest of you. But that's kind of the natures of some of these things. The other piece is these first two classes are a little bit more in the theoretical and theological. The next two classes are a little bit more dealing with the stuff. So if you are currently in the midst of a season where you're dealing with the stuff, just hang in there. These first two are kind of overviews on pain and God and suffering. I don't want these to drown you before you get to the part that you need. That said, if you aren't currently dealing with more than you can handle, these are the foundations that we build upon when we are going through suffering. So, and kind of the analogy I've used a couple times is that of a furnace, where suffering can absolutely be the thing that solidifies and refines your faith, or it can be the thing that kills you. And I think part of the difference of the those two realities are how you face it and what you know on your way in, what you understand about what the furnace is doing to you. That is what we're going to be spending some time on just overall in this class. Last time, any just general questions on last time before I even give a recap? You'll have one other opportunity at the end of my recap to do that. Questions, though? Something's been bugging you for the last week? Okay. Last week, we spent a lot of time talking about, is God big enough and is God good enough? And we started with the Jesus calms the storm. The disciples and Jesus, they get in a boat. They're on their way across. Jesus is tired. He's been doing a lot of ministry. He falls asleep in some part of the boat that you could fall asleep in. A huge storm comes up. At least four of the disciples, if not more, they knew their way around a boat. So for them to be upset about a storm in a boat, this is probably a considerable, they thought their life was in danger. They go to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we're about to drown. Don't you care? And Jesus rebukes them and he goes to the storm and he says, I'm trying to sleep here. And the storm stops. And that's kind of, and then he rebukes the disciples and then he Presumably he goes back to sleep. If I was Jesus, I would go back to sleep at that point. Maybe he hung out and talked to them. I don't know. But that's kind of the end of the story. And last time we spent some time talking about, do you believe that God is bigger than the storm? Do you believe he's good enough to wake up and calm the storm? And then we even sort of dabbled in the idea of, do you believe that God is so big that he sent the storm so that he could calm it? And that's the hard part of kind of where we ended a little bit last time. We talked about, so, is God big enough? Is God sovereign is the magic theological word. Is he in charge of everything? And the Bible says, yes, he is the ruler of all nations, the ruler of everything. Is he good enough? And yes, the Bible's very clear that God is good, almost by definition. So after kind of talking about those things, then you have to ask the question, well, then why is there evil? Is there evil? And again, yes, there is evil. Evil is bad. Evil is real. Evil doesn't make sense. We talked about two different categories of evil. There's a natural evil, which is hurricanes and earthquakes and even some kinds of diseases, the things where there's no one's fault, but something bad happens. And then there's moral evil. Moral is there's a little bit more, there's a fault. I sinned, and that had either consequences to me, or it had consequences to you, or somehow that had consequences to someone. There's a moral component of that. And we even talked about how, in some ways, according to the Bible anyway, natural evil is sort of a result of moral evil. That in the garden, in Adam and Eve, and they ate of the fruit and that they weren't supposed to, and God sent curses, and of those curses, it was all of the different natural evils as well. So one way of looking at this is really all natural evils are kind of a direct component of moral evil. The other way to look at it, and I've heard this one too, is natural evils are evil from our point of view and aren't evil on a global scale. If the moon didn't do the thing it did, and the tides didn't do the things they did, and the waves didn't do the things they did, you wouldn't have hurricanes, but at the same time, you also wouldn't have weather. It was a kind of an apologetics talk that I heard one time trying to make a case for the chances of having a planet just perfect for human life. And he kind of put together all sorts of different stats. It has to be far enough away from the sun that you don't just fry. You've got to be close enough to the sun that you get the heat. You've got to be big enough that something, and you got to be a small enough planet that it does something else. And one of the things he had kind of factored into his little equation was if you don't have enough tectonic movement, if you don't get earthquakes, all the nutrients of your world will settle down to the bottom of your ocean, and then we all die because all the good stuff's all the way at the bottom. And at the same time, if you have too much earthquakes, you never can have more than a tent in any place because it's just constantly shaking. So you can't actually have normal human life if the planet's shaking too much, and if it's not shaking enough, well, we all die too. So one way to look at some of the natural evil is it's either a result of sin and or it's natural evil to us because I don't like it when the ground shakes and things fall or hurricanes come. And at the same time, maybe that's what our planet needs. So two different types of evil, natural, moral. We'll talk about some other, not so much categories, but types, if you will, in a little bit. We talked about how Jesus at some point was healing someone someone came to Jesus. It's Luke 13. They came to Jesus and they said, oh my gosh, did you hear about this horrible thing that happened? And Jesus basically said, it's not because of what they did that evil happened. And he kind of quotes a passage and he says, or these 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were any more guilty of anyone else who was living in Jerusalem at the time? In other words, at some point in the history of Jerusalem, a tower falls on 18 people. And Jesus said, it wasn't because they were, God wasn't taking aim and being like, okay, they did something bad, drop a building on them. The building fell, it hit them. They weren't any guiltier than anyone else. And yet, sometimes evil happens. God hates evil, is one of the things we talked about. God often, and then the confusing part, though we'll be in it a lot today, God often directs evil by his action, by the actions of moral humans. So one of the strangest parts of the Bible is that God seems to, God isn't evil, he doesn't do cause evil, and yet he works through evil. And the obvious example of this is Judas. Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. He needed to be betrayed because he needed to go to the cross, because that's part of the reason he came, because he needed to save all of us. And so he needed a betrayer. Judas, of his own free will, betrayed Jesus. He's guilty of that, and yet that seems like that was sort of in the cards on the front end. Or Pharaoh's your other example. In the Old Testament, it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you say, wow, that's not very fair. And then you're reading a couple more verses for another plague, and it says, and Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And well, you're like, well, then that's your fault. And then the next verse, it says, well, and then God hardened his heart again. And you're like, oh, that sucks. And then a couple verses later, it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it's almost 50-50 throughout that whole story, whether it's God hardening his heart or Pharaoh hardening his heart. And so we're left with this kind of idea where somehow God is directing, is sovereign, is directing actions, and yet we are responsible for what we do. And we are, the Bible's very clear, and we are free to do what we want to do. That God isn't pulling strings. Somehow his plan is so big that it works within our freedom. And that should hurt your head a little, but I'll give you a tool about that a little bit later. So God is sovereign. Evil exists. That doesn't make any sense. That's the problem of evil. We talked about a couple of different answers. We're almost done with the review. A couple of different ways to think about that problem. The first is Irenaeus. His idea was evil is simply unnecessary so that we grow spiritually. You can't grow in courage if there's never anything to be afraid of. If you're never afraid, you can't actually have courage. Those two almost require each other, which means for you to be more courageous, if God's like, you know what would be healthy for them, they should be more courageous. He almost has to allow for suffering or allow for something scary to happen so that you can be courageous through it. If he wants you to grow in patience, he has to make you suffer through waiting, which is horrible. And so Irenaeus would say, maybe the reason that there's evil in the world is simply God knows that we need to grow through that, and so he allows it so that as a tool, as you can grow through this, and that will make you healthier. The weakness there, of course, is it both adds a dignity to evil that evil's not supposed to have, and that's not the way we see it distributed. God's not like, well, that guy needs a little bit more patience, so I'll give him this one, and I'll give you this suffering because that's what you need. The suffering seems a little bit more just kind of random at times. It doesn't seem fair. That Irenaeus' thing would make it almost sound like, just wait, when you get a good picture, you'll see that it's fair. And no, that's not what we see with evil. Augustine also took a swing at it. He said, well, you know what? Evil is simply a misuse of human freedom. In order for us to have a choice of good and evil, there had to be an evil. You had to be able to choose evil. Otherwise, that's not much of a choice. It's what parents try to do to their kids. You either can eat the vegetables or the fruit, whatever you want. I win either way. You try and give them a non-choice. Augustine would say, no, the kid knows the cookies exist. So innately, they know they can choose between good and bad. So cookies had to exist. And well, for the purposes of this illustration, we're saying those are bad. I don't know why. They have raisins in them. They're probably good for you. So Augustine would say there had to be evil so that you could choose it, and then hopefully you don't choose it. But again, the weakness there is, why couldn't God create a world that didn't have that? And frankly, that's kind of the picture we have of heaven. So it's not like that was outside of his creative ability, because he did come up with that. That's what we're all looking forward to, a place where there's no suffering and you have complete freedom and you choose the right thing all the time, 100%. So he did come up with that, and that's not what we see. But both of those are kind of helpful. One of the things we talked about last time, and it may come back, I don't remember, for today, is simply the idea of an author of a story versus a character in a story. For a character in a story, you have to, do I go after the bad guys? Do I try and save the damsel in distress? I have these moral choices to make throughout the film. for the director of the movie, they're telling a story, and they're and a good editor too. They can make the characters sort of do whatever they want, except from the character's point of view, they get to choose. How much more so then can God work through our actions to tell his story? So maybe evil, we are the authors. Sometimes, I'm not even going to go there. That's not theological in any way, shape, or form, what I was about to say. God doesn't cause it. God doesn't do evil, but he allows it for the story he's telling. Maybe, and I'm right on an edge there. And then a different angle. And then we kind of ended last time. It kind of got heavy right at the end, hopefully. If you're asking the question, how can there possibly be good in the world, or evil in the world? How could a good God allow evil to happen? Then you also have to ask the question, how could a good God, a just God, allow us to get away with so much? For all the sins I've done, how could God give me anything good if I don't deserve anything? In some ways, if you're dealing with the problem of evil, you also have to deal with the problem of pleasure, because we don't deserve all the good things that happen to us. It also means that we can't accuse God of being unfair, because we don't actually want him to be fair. If he was fair, I wouldn't get all the good things either, which would be a horrible thing. So you may not want to accuse God of not being fair, because that has other consequences as well. And we kind of even, it was a fun quote that I like a lot, and I'll say it as many times as I possibly can. Why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once, and he volunteered. The idea being, I'm not a good person, and you're not a good person. There's only one really good person, and that was Jesus. And why did bad things happen to him? He volunteered. He went to a cross for us. So these are some of the different answers. And then we kind of even ended with simply even this idea of, and maybe God, in God's wisdom, can actually, proud may not be totally the right word, though it gets close, be proud of what suffering does and what he's doing through it. And that takes a lot of work to get to. But at the moment, we'll just kind of put that out there. There was a passage in Isaiah 45, and really verse 7, that really kind of came home, where God was just kind of pounding his chest, for lack of a better phrase. And I form the light and create the darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster, the Bible says. I, the Lord, do all these things. We get a very similar view of that when we get to the end of Book of Job, which we're going to do in class number 4, where God's kind of saying, I'm the one who sent the rain. I'm the one who sent the storm. And so we have to deal with that aspect of it as well. I think this quote was in there somewhere, but it said something like this. Nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation of faith. Here is a resting place for the intellect. Here is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind fate, unbridled evil, man or devil, but the Lord Almighty who is ruling the world, ruling it according to his own good pleasure and his own eternal glory. And so it is a difficult thing to believe, and yet if you can get there, and if you're in the middle of suffering, don't try. Later, try. If you're not in the middle of suffering, work on this. Can you believe that anything that happens comes from God, good and bad? That it's not random, it's not uncontrolled, it's not the devil, it's God Almighty who's sending it for a purpose. Maybe just his own purpose, you may never know what that is, or maybe not. And the flip side of that is, what's the alternative? Okay, here's a horrible, atrocious, God-awful evil that happened in your life. Either he's in control, or he's not. That strikes me as truly frightening. Or that he doesn't care, or that he's not good. Though it is a scary thought that God could cause, as far as I'm concerned, horrible things in my life. But I take much more assurance that maybe he did than the alternative, which is he didn't. Which is, he's not in control. He wound the thing up, he let it go, and he's like, oh no, it's getting out of control. That's truly frightening. Or that he doesn't care. And that's even worse. So that's where we ended last time. We'll be in it kind of for the next couple weeks. But any questions on that, just understanding-wise, or something else that I mentioned last time that could use some clarification? All right, not talkative yet. We'll wait. Last time then, the one thing I really didn't spend any time in kind of our overview on pain and suffering is then talk about, so what is it? How are we supposed to view it? What are we supposed to think about pain and suffering? We kind of talked about what God sort of thinks, but not even totally that. What is it? What are the different views of pain and suffering? And so that's kind of what we're going to look at tonight. So some different views of suffering. A Princess Bride quote, because you can't talk about anything without a good Princess Bride quote. Life is pain, highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. Words to live by. A guy named Dr. Brand says, in the United States, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated, but they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it. And that is where we're going to start. There's something, this is a doctor who kind of traveled the world a little bit, and we'll talk more about him later when I spin my talk at the end. He's seen all sorts of things, and he says, in the United States, we handle pain, we have less pain to handle because we have better drugs and better medicine, and at the same time, we handle it worse. I see it in my kids all the time. Jack got like 9 ant some kind of ant bites, and he was, you know, he cried for an initial bit, and then he's good. Emily got one little bite, just kind of right on her finger or whatever, and that's the only thing we heard about for hours. Emily being the United States then, and Jack being the rest of the world, in our little example here. Why? Why are we so poorly equipped, or why do we deal with it so poorly? And that's a little what we're going to talk about. Tim Keller kind of outlines, and I think he's taken this from someone, but I don't remember who, and I didn't write it down, which is unfortunate. So someone else probably should get credit, but we'll at least give it to Keller. Outlines kind of 4 or 5 major worldviews, kind of looking at some different religions and how they view suffering. So I'm going to kind of walk through these. If you know anything about any of these and these are unfair, I apologize. Blame Tim Keller. But they made sense to me. And I think they help us understand when we get to Christianity and we see how it's different, I think it becomes helpful. The other thing to be watching for is how many of these different views do you hear all the time? In Christian platitudes, in when a disaster strikes, how many of these different ones do you hear from newscasters? Not religious, like not in their religious form, but just in their kind of more general form. How many of these do we believe as well? So we're going to work through some of these. Somewhere, depending on where your book is, there's a graph too that kind of outlines this in really small font so it fit on the page. But the karma or the moralistic view. If you're suffering, it's likely caused by how you lived in a past, either earlier in your life or in a past life. So this is your just desserts. It may just be coming. You may not understand it because it was in a former life, but you're getting what's coming to you. And the flip side of that is, and if you live well now, you may not experience the goodness, but a later self of you will. It all gets meted out. I think the word's right, but I don't know how to say it. It all gets dealt with in the end. We clear the decks. By the time we get to the end, justice has been served. It may not happen in your lifetime. It may happen in a later lifetime, but it'll get there. So don't worry. Live well. That's what the moralistic teaching would tell you. The Buddhist view, or the self-transcendent view. Suffering is just unfulfilled desire, based on the illusion that we are individual selves. So it's very simple to solve the problem of suffering. Just stop wanting things, stop desiring things, and you can't lose. Their logic's not bad. If you don't love anything because you don't want anything, how can you suffer all that much? So just think differently, be detached, and you're golden. Again, if there's any actual people who know any of these things, I apologize because I'm butchering your religion. But it just feels like it's just not fair. But again, it's Tim Keller's fault. Islam, or the fatalistic view, everything is just set by the inscrutable will of Allah. So surrender to Allah's will without question. Embrace your destiny nobly, endure it, and get through it. Allah has a plan. He knows what it is. If you're suffering, there's a reason. Suck it up. He'll reveal it when he wants. It's not yours to know. Dualistic view. That one doesn't have a religion by it. There's many that kind of work in this one. Dualistic view is that the world was created of there was a good force and a bad force. There was a god and there was a devil. There was Zeus, Greeks do different. It was Kronos. There's a good force and a bad force, and they're fighting it out, they're duking it out. Suddenly creation happens, and those good and evil forces are still at work in our world. And every time you do something good, the good forces get a little closer to victory. And every time you do something bad, the bad forces get a little closer to victory. This is the one that a lot of us kind of believe just underneath the surface. It's not an actual, but like this one's kind of very pervasive. And therefore, suffering is just the casualty of war. The bad guys won that day. But you know what? Let's try a little harder. Let's, clean up our acts and let's win one for the Gipper. Let's be on the side of good and hope that good wins in the end. And that's kind of the dualistic view, that there's two equal forces and they're battling and hopefully good ends up winning. All four of these so far kind of make the case, don't be surprised by suffering. None of those, the major religions are shocked by suffering. Suffering can only help move you toward the main purpose of life, whatever that is. And we're always called to rise and achieve in suffering. So that's kind of all four of them hold those things. Then there's kind of this kind of a nebulous category a little bit. We'll call it secularism, though I would say some general American Christianity, so not any actual one, but I think there's a popular... There's what everyone knows Christians are supposed to believe, but is not anywhere in the Bible. I have no examples of that whatsoever. You as a Christian are supposed to listen to Christian radio. It's in the Bible. But we just know that. You're supposed to just do good things. It's where all Christian platitudes come from, is this kind of nebulous Christian Americanism thing, or secularism. They're very similar. For them, suffering and pain have no purpose. In Dawkins, and he's a pretty strong atheist, in Dawkins' view, the reason people struggle so mightily in face of suffering is because they will not accept that it never has any purpose. It is senseless, neither bad nor good, because categories such as good and evil are meaningless in the universe we live in. As Dr. Paul Brand argues in the last, I don't think this one applies all that much, but I'll read it anyway because it's a good quote, but I'm pretty sure it doesn't go here. As Dr. Paul Brand argues in the last chapter of his book, The Gift of Pain, it is because the meaning of life in the United States is the pursuit of pleasure and personal freedom that suffering is so traumatic for Americans. In many ways, here in this country, we see pain as only always bad. And just some fun quotes. I know well the typical attitude toward pain, especially in Western societies. J.K. Huysmans calls it the useless, unjust, incomprehensible, inept abomination that is physical pain. Neurologist Russell Martin adds, pain is greedy, boorish, meanly debilitating. It is cruel and calamitous and often constant. And as its Latin root poena implies, it is a corporeal punishment. Each of us ultimately suffers for being alive. So not a high view of pain there. And therefore, if that's the case, if that's what pain is, if that's what suffering is, it is the greedy, boorish, meanly debilitating thing that just happens because you're alive, then the more you can do to cope, numb, avoid, the better. The better society we'll have if you can just the more we can just eliminate suffering, the better. And put a star by that one, because you may want to come back to that later, because that makes sense right now. It may not in a minute. Except at some point, this view in particular doesn't encompass all the different forms of suffering very well. It's very naive in thinking that we can just make a better world, though that's not. I can't make myself better, let alone my world better. It means there's no right or wrong. I'm going to let you read those quotes. They're fun. The desire to make suffering intelligible, Schroeder writes, is one of those dignifying peculiarities of our species. That is, one of the things that distinguishes us from animals is that we do not simply squeal under suffering and seek to flee it. We search to find some point in the pain and thereby to transcend it. Rather than seeing ourselves as helpless cogs in a cruel machine, and this drive to find meaning in suffering is not only dignifying, it is indelible. So kind of that's the opposition to that side, is except there's something in us that wants suffering to mean something. And I don't know why it's there. Well, I have a hint, but it's not innate, or it is innate, and that seems strange. Then there's a cool little chart to kind of help you kind of map all those out a little bit, the cause, the response, the resolution. How is then Christianity different? And so this is just contrast. These will be, I'm going to try and read these slow. This doesn't come up anymore. Unlike the more fatalistic view, so prevalent in shame and honor cultures, in Christianity there is none of the ancient arrogance, none of the self-praise of the sufferer who measures the degree of his suffering against his own power to which others bear witness. Unlike Buddhists, Christians believe that suffering is real, not an illusion. Unlike believers in karma, Christians believe that suffering is often unjust and disproportionate. Life is simply not fair. People who live well often do not do well. And unlike the dualist, and to some degree the moralist, view, Christianity does not see suffering as a means of working off your sinful debts by virtue of the quality of your endurance of pain. So Christianity isn't a lot of those for those very specific reasons. Very, very similar paragraph, but it includes secularism in there as well. Christianity teaches that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering out of a canker sore right there in my mouth. Suffering is real. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There is a purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. And then it was one of the things I've mentioned in an announcement a couple times. Early Christians seemed to suffer better than everyone else. And it was one of the major draws to Christianity. Cyprian recounted how during the terrible plagues, Christians did not abandon sick loved ones nor flee the cities as most of the pagan residents did. Instead, they stayed to tend the sick and face their death with calmness. Other early Christian writings, the Ignatius of Antioch to the Romans and Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, pointed to the poise with which Christians faced torture and death for their faith. Christians used suffering to argue for the superiority of their creed because they suffered better than pagans. I don't know that that's true anymore, but it was. Early on in our heritage, we suffered better, and it made a difference. People saw that and said, that might get me through what I'm dealing with. It's one of the strange things I think about our society today is we hide our pain and suffering so much better. And I think in some ways we may lose part of our witness because of it. Now, you don't want to just go around. The flip side of that's not also is also false. It's not then good to also just be like, here's all the stuff that I'm dealing with right now. No one wants to be around that person either. So that would be a bad witness also. But I think there's a balance there somewhere. If you have a tool that helps you get through suffering better, and someone is going through suffering, it's not nice to not share. Simply, this might help, it may not, I don't know, but it might. And so I want to share with you what I've been through and how this helped me. One other just kind of general tool, this one barely fits in today, but I think it's just going to be something that's going to be helpful kind of throughout this teaching a little bit, just for understanding's sake. This was my biggest insight from last summer. We were talking, I don't even remember what we were talking about, but this is the thing that really just stuck with me after last summer. One of the things we talked about is just the beautiful paradox of orthodoxy. A number of different writers have kind of spoken on it, but just simply the idea that to be a good Orthodox Christian, you believe things strongly in the extremes that seem to be paradoxical with each other. So, within Christianity, there are a ton of them. Jesus is God. Jesus is human. Obviously, you can't be God and human at the same time. That doesn't make any sense. So you have three different options, or maybe the fourth one that we call orthodoxy. The first option is Jesus, God or human, he's just God. He's not human. Because you can't be both. That doesn't make any sense. So you're obviously just God. But then, of course, he doesn't really understand what we're going through because he's not human. But, you know, whatever, close enough, he's just God and that's that. Or choice number two, he's only human, which would make sense. He was born of Mary. He cried. He grew up as a little kid. He's only human, which means he's not God. But that's okay because he was probably a really good guy, except for the fact that if he's just human, he can't actually help us. Or you can do kind of what most Christians do, is kind of do a blending of the two. Well, maybe he's just a little less God and a little less human, and he's somewhere right in the middle. Not really human, not really, I switched him. Not really God, not really human, but, you know, just kind of average them together, and that's what Jesus is. Except then he's not really either one of those. Or the beautiful thing of orthodoxy is, or can we hold both extremes at the same time and say yes to both? Not a blending of the middle, but he's human and he's God and it doesn't make sense, but it does to him, and I'm going to hold both of those in tension. We talked about it a little bit last time. God is absolutely sovereign and I'm absolutely responsible for what I do. Those two things don't go together. And I don't want to just choose one because then it either takes me, I'm either not responsible or God's not responsible, and that's obviously not true. So it almost has to be both. Just because it'll make you think for a minute, I wonder how many of our current debates in our world, in our government, on the news, is that we've lost this idea of being able to hold two different things at the same time. And instead, either I'm right or you're right. And obviously, if we both believe something, there may be a little bit of truth in both of them, but we've lost the ability to say that there is a little bit of truth in both of them anymore. We've lost the ability to say, yes, this is right and that's right. Now let's figure out what we do. It's a really interesting, if you have a teeter-totter and you put two huge weights really close to the fulcrum, that's the little V thing in the middle, that's a really, really non-balanced system. I mean, it won't take much to move that thing at all. If you take two huge weights and you put them at the extremes of the pendulum, or of the teeter-totter, it's actually kind of stable there. For us tonight, God absolutely hates suffering is one of the weights, and God somehow uses suffering is the other weight. That somehow suffering is necessary in the story he's telling for reasons we don't totally know, but we'll talk about a couple of them. And at the same time, God can weep with us. God can be angry. God can be angry. Do you realize that God is angrier about things that happen that are bad than you are? When God watches the news, he gets angrier than you do at just the unrighteousness that's happening because he knows it better than you. They're not actually portraying it all that well on TV. He's got a different channel that he watches, and it's way better on showing the wrongness of it. Somehow he is against it, and he uses it at the same time. And sometimes it's better to hold on to both of those than try and reconcile them, because it gets messy when you reconcile. So, questions on anything so far, because we're about to jump into just a whole mess of something. Yes, there's a question.
Give me a lot to think about. So
sorry.
What I would need kind of is in it maybe helping others to see that, like, you know, what is the point of pain? Mm-hmm. Where does prayer fit in this? And how we pray and what we pray for and those sort of things?
How does prayer kind of the first part of my answer is join us in 2 or 3 weeks or somewhere, because I want to talk more about that. Secondly, just what I've been wrestling with as I've been kind of learning this is just it changes the way we pray a little bit to both trying to partnering with what God's doing. Like, It's the balance. It's the biblical. It's the paradox of God absolutely says, ask, seek, knock. 100%. Whatever you ask for in my name, let's go do it. And at the same time, God is absolutely 100% sovereign and recognizing thy will be done and recognizing you might be telling a better story than I could ever tell. It's one of the things, it's a question that I'm going to ask in just a minute, but if, and I'm not going to answer yet because the answer is a good one, if you were God and you could take away all pain, would you? Ponder that. I'm going to ask it again in about 10, 15 minutes and then we'll work on that. But I think that's going to come back to your question. Other questions? Yes. All right, we're going to jump into, we're going to jump into a story. It's a biblical story, and we're going to try and use this story so that we can hit on a couple of different topics kind of for the rest of the class. So unlike last week where I read a little Bible story at the beginning and then I didn't talk about the Bible till way at the end again, this one we're going to use this as kind of the structure for a lot of the rest of our talk. It's a story in the Bible of Joseph. If you know the story, it's one of my favorites. I like Jacob. I like Joseph. They're just fun characters. Jacob, dad in the story, is the younger twin. He is absolutely favored by his mother. He is absolutely not favored by his father. The other brother is favored by the father. That has consequences, as it always does, in who Jacob's children become. Jacob has 12 sons. Two wives, two others, and a guy named Joseph is his 11th son, but the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife. So he had a couple of women. One was the favorite. The first time she bore a kid, that was his favored son, despite the fact that he was number 11 in line. That's obviously going to create some problems if you make very clear that you have one favorite child and all the other ones are... I mean, there's the one, and then you all are down here, and you can all squabble for second place. That's going to play it. That may have a role in our story in a moment. Joseph is clearly the favorite. He gets special coats. He gets special treatments. He doesn't have to do all the work that everyone else does. And what's worse, Joseph and the brothers all know that he's the favorite. Joseph is the one we're going to be talking about today. At some point, the brothers are a little kind of annoyed with the brother who constantly is always, you know, the favorite. So they throw him in a hole, which is what brothers do. At that time, there were then slavers walking by and then you could sell your brother to them, which would happen more if that was an option, but it isn't, so that's good. They sold Joseph into slavery. He goes all the way to Egypt. He becomes a slave in Egypt. Now, God is with him, and God's very clear. He's going to be with Joseph throughout this whole story. So Joseph is in slavery, but everything his hand touches turns to gold. I mean, not really, but like... He's just successful at whatever he does. So if he's in charge of this class just gets bigger and deeper and awesomer. And if he's in charge of something bigger than this class, it gets bigger and deeper and awesomer. And so his master very quickly puts this together that like, wow, that guy's both very good at what he does and everything goes well when he's in charge of it. So I'm just going to give him more and more stuff to be in charge of because... It's all my stuff. So if he's in charge of everything under my household will go well. So he does that, and he puts everything under Joseph, and Joseph, he keeps in line. And everything just gets better and better and better for this guy named Potiphar, the master. Potiphar's wife takes an interest in Joseph as well, which is kind of going to be a problem. Joseph does the right thing. She goes in and says, you should sleep with me. He says, that's not a good idea. She says, no, really. Grabs his coat. He leaves his coat, runs for the door, and she's got his coat. And when Potiphar comes back, he says, look what your Hebrew slave did to me, like, or what he tried to do. Potiphar throws him in prison. So he just went from slavery and kind of was advancing through the ranks of slavery, if that's a thing, and then gets thrown in prison. Now he's in prison, and he's there for a couple years. So this kid is obviously, the trend in his story thus far is everything's getting worse.